Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're using the black Bibles that are underneath the seats, you can find this on page 992. And if you read Swahili, you can find this on the back of your sermon outline, which is tucked into the bulletin. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're continuing a series through the book of 1 Timothy. And we are in chapter 3, which is almost entirely about the two offices of elder or overseer and servant or deacon. Last week we looked at the office of elder and what we can expect from elders. We're going to look at the office of deacons in a slightly different way. Instead of spending a ton of time enumerating all of the things that we can expect from our deacons, I'm going to talk, I think, mainly this morning about the idea of being a servant. So we're going to talk about deacons. In a mostly straightforward way, the Apostle Paul lays out qualifications for this office, which is one of the two perpetual offices, meaning that they last beyond the New Testament era, that are clearly framed for us in Scripture. So let's hear God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, or the women, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Sometimes, as you know, preaching is more preaching. Sometimes preaching is more teaching. This is going to be one of the days when preaching has a lot of teaching in it. So if you're bored, bear with me. I might start preaching near the end. So stay tuned. Let me start out by saying that in some churches, especially some Baptist churches, you will find deacons serving, in effect, as elders. And that's understandable from some historical perspectives, but it's a mistake. Since the New Testament was written, elder, under various titles, including pastor, presbyter, elder, bishop, priest, has been an office of teaching and authority. Deacon has been understood as a subordinate office, not a ruling office. Deacons don't rule as elders do, and they don't teach, or at least not with the authority that the elders carry. The Reformed Presbyterian Church, which we're part of, has taught for 129 years that the office of deacon is open to both men and women. And that shows up in the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 25. And I'm mentioning this right now partly because many of you subscribe to our denominational magazine, and I encourage you to do this, but partly because an unfortunate article recently ran in the Reformed Presbyterian Witness in which the author says that our testimony does not say that the office is open to women. And so people who disagree with women deacons aren't really taking exception to our confessional standards. That article was mistaken, and the witness is running a retraction of it in the next issue. So now you know. If you read that article and you go, I'm very confused by this, now you understand. The word deacon is itself a churchy word, right? You don't really run into it outside of churches. The word deacon is itself a church word. The original word translated deacon, diakonos, simply means servant. And today I want to explore this office and what it's for. And the first thing that we need to see is that servants and service are actually at the very heart of the Christian faith. In many places in the Gospels, Jesus Christ teaches us to seek greatness through serving. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. His birth his ministry and his death were exactly this: seeking greatness, seeking victory and triumph through service. God became a mere creature, born of a woman and born under the law in a stable, rejected by a world that should have welcomed him. He was welcomed first by a nameless band of dirty shepherds. He walked the dirty roads of ancient Palestine, not the marble streets of Rome, which is probably the most beautiful city that the world had to offer at the time. He didn't just teach his friends to serve with his words, he served them. In John chapter 13, stripping down to a towel like the lowest of slaves. Some of you have read Harry Potter. You think of the house elves that clothe themselves in tea towels. That's the image that Jesus is taking up when he clothes himself in a towel in order to wash feet. And most deep service, most deep humiliation, Jesus willingly died for us. Not a good death like the death of Socrates, declaiming things and philosophizing as he passed away in a warm bath. He died the death of a rebel and a slave, the death of the cross. When Paul talks about this in Philippians, he uses an even more humiliating word for servant than the one that we translate deacon. He says that Jesus took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But Paul didn't say servant. He said bondservant, or better, slave, in the Greek word doulos. A slave, according to the Greek philosopher Aristotle, was a living tool. They weren't human. They were just tools. A slave had no rights over his or her body in any way. A slave existed to serve. This is what Jesus became for us. I want to digress a little bit. This is relevant, but I recognize it's going off in a slightly different direction. It has remained a mystery to scholars how the gospel spread in the ancient Roman Empire. Roman society was strongly hierarchical. That means everybody had a place on a ladder. Everyone had a part to play. There was no notion of human rights, rights that you had just because you were human. There was little idea that even children were fully human. Everyone had their place on the ladder of existence. Your job was to fulfill your role. You could do this well or you could do it badly. Maybe if you were really lucky, you could buy your way or earn your way into a higher place in society, as the Roman tribune in Acts 22 said he had to Paul. More likely, you were born where you were and you stayed there. So imagine the strangeness of the gospel. This idea that the only God's only son had become a lowly human being. There have been a lot of stories of gods disguising themselves as people, but none of them, excuse me, but no stories about the gods truly entering into the existence and the sufferings of humanity. Certainly, there was no notion that a god would ever become like a slave and be slaughtered for the sake of other people. Imagine the strangeness of this gospel, and imagine how it turned people's ideas about society upside down. For the first 3 centuries of Christianity, Christian worship was almost always private. If you were not a catechized and baptized believer, not only could you not take the Lord's Supper, but you had to leave while the rest of the church did. On top of that, you couldn't even stay to pray with baptized Christians. That privilege was for the children of the Father only. So worship services during these early centuries were not evangelistic events. Few people became Christians by going to church with a friend. After the time of the apostles, there is almost no record of someone who could be called a missionary. Christians did not do street preaching and they did not go door to door. That was a good way to wind up in jail. In short, in none of the ways that we generally go about sharing the gospel did the Christian faith spread and overcome the Roman Empire. They didn't do evangelism as we know it. And yet, they did conquer the Romans. So how did the gospel spread? Well, first, the gospel as a disembodied message didn't really spread. There was no mass media, there were no printed books, no internet, no radio, no TV. The gospel spread in the form of the church spreading. The gospel became known in people. People who went through the long process of preparation and were baptized. And people who knew these Christians saw a difference. They saw a living community of people who loved each other, who were ready to lay down their lives for one another and for the Lord. They saw wives who lived quietly with their unbelieving husbands. They saw businessmen who didn't cut corners and whose word was absolutely reliable. They saw young men and young women who did not fornicate and did not visit prostitutes. And one of the most striking things they saw was a loving bond that extended all through the layers of society. Slaves and masters worshiped together. They called each other brother, and they ate together. The lowborn could have authority over the highborn in the church. Now, in the year 203, a group of North African Christians were sentenced to death for their faith. They were sold to the people who ran the local arena, and their death sentence was that they would be killed by wild animals in front of a cheering Roman crowd. On the day of their death, two of them, a noblewoman named Perpetua and a slave woman named Felicity, who had given birth only 2 days before, entered the arena together. They made no speeches. They only sang psalms and stood upright, ready to die. The victims were stripped and set upon by the animals. The ringmaster had arranged that the two women would be gored by a mad cow. He thought it was appropriate because it was a female animal. It attacked both women, and Felicity was stunned and couldn't get up. Perpetua helped her up, and the slave and the noble stood together to meet their Lord. Their last act was a Christian kiss of peace. This is the kind of people that the gospel of Jesus Christ formed. People alike willing to serve, to embrace one another as equals before God, people willing to endure the shame and nakedness of Jesus that they may also receive his resurrection glory. The high embracing and serving the low. Those who serve faithfully in the church take hold of the humility of Jesus with both hands. And by serving, they receive something that is not even said of the elders in the earlier verses of 1 Timothy 3. They receive standing and confidence in the faith. Our religion, never forget this, our religion centers on the worship of a man who was great and became low for the sake of others. So it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul describes himself and others consistently as servants of Christ or servants of the gospel. Even the word minister, this is another church word, it's just a fancy word for servant, one who humbles himself to serve you, one who gives you something as a servant. In Paul's case, and in the case of teaching elders, it is serving the word of God. But the word is the same, diakonos, servant. So servanthood is at the heart of the gospel. How do deacons fit into this picture? Well, the New Testament speaks in several places about an office of the church called servant. Again, in our English Bibles, deacon. And over the years, there has been plenty of disagreement over what deacons were there for, what their job was or what their jobs were. Were they junior elders? Were they janitors? Do they have a special focus on mercy ministry and the handling of money? Well, the title servant tells us very, very little. It's well accepted that they were subordinate to the overseers or elders, but there isn't much agreement on much else. The two most important passages about this office are the ones we're looking at today, 1 Timothy 3 and Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So we'll just look at those right now. Today's passage is clearly about deacons. Deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, again, or the women, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. We're told that deacons, servants, must be people of character. And there's a lot of overlap between their qualifications and those for overseer or elder in verses 1 through 7. They must be dignified. They must be honest and have integrity and not have a drinking problem. They must be reliable and above board when it comes to money. They must understand and believe the gospel. Here, the gospel is referred to as the mystery of the faith, and they must understand it and believe it without reservation. They should not be taken on as servants without being tested first. For most people, the testing that comes before office will happen in the context of the home. And this is framed out in verse 13. They must manage their children and their own households well. And as with elders, their marital status is an issue. They must not be unlawfully divorced. That's how I interpret the husband of one wife in verse 12. You'll notice that I skipped over verse 11. We haven't talked about it much. We will come back to that next week, but for now I will only say that if your English Bible, like mine does, says their wives, your English Bible is interpreting and not translating. I believe that this passage, rightly interpreted, does teach us that women, as well as men, may serve in the office of deacon. And I think that what we learn about the work of deacons will teach us the same. So what do deacons do? Well, in 1 Timothy 3, it doesn't really answer that question. One clue comes up in Romans 12, where Paul tells people with a variety of gifts and roles in the church to carry them out faithfully so that the church will be blessed. He says in Romans 12:7 that if our gift is service, then we should serve. He uses the Greek word diakonia, from which we get diakonos, servant, deacon. But again, we don't find out much about what that service looks like specifically. And that's where, for many interpreters, Acts 6 becomes very important. In the first four verses of the chapter, we read about a situation arising in the Jerusalem church and the solution which the apostles introduce. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews, Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The word deacon or servant doesn't show up here. But the word diakoneo, serve, does. It is not right that we should give up preaching to serve tables. And the church goes on to do as the apostles ask. They select 7 reputable men, and the apostles assign them the duty of serving tables, that is, caring for poor widows in the Greek-speaking Jewish community. So this seems to tell us that these are the first deacons and that the task of deacons is primarily to care for the poor. And this is generally the Reformed understanding of deacons. Their job is to meet the needs of the poor and, connected with that, to handle the church's finances and practical needs, such as building upkeep. Well, I think that's largely right, but there's a problem with sewing this up in a neat package. Acts 6 is not just about deacons and what they do. And I wanted to show you a couple of important details. First, the 7 men that are chosen to minister in the Greek-speaking Jewish community, including Stephen, who will die in the next chapter, aren't so much taking on a new kind of ministry as a new area of ministry. The apostles had already been supervising food distribution to widows. The church had included some Greek-speaking Jews, but maybe not many. Now ministry needs in that community were heating up. The apostles weren't well equipped to meet them. So what do? They set apart men from that community to handle ministry there. We might not be seeing the separation of ministry of word from ministry of tables, but the first true cross-cultural ministry of the gospel. The church's ministry among Greek speakers is coming into its own. And that is why it remains a goal of this church to have leaders from the African community. Second, the seven men who were chosen what the seven men who were chosen actually do in the pages of Acts is important. They were all Greek speakers, and though they were chosen to meet one pressing ministry need, and that is food for widows, we immediately find Stephen preaching powerfully to the Greek-speaking community, and that community responds by attacking and killing him. Word ministry leads to works ministry. Works ministry leads to word ministry. Philip, also one of the seven, is described as the evangelist in Acts 21. And I suspect that it was Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle, who preached to the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from a Greek scroll. Two of the seven are mentioned by name later. Both of them are preachers. Third, there are two ways to read what the apostles say about serving tables, and it depends on what word you emphasize. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Either they're saying that if they serve tables at all, they would be neglecting the word of God, or they're saying that they can't let serving tables overwhelm the word and prayer, and I think it's the second one. Finally, over and over again in the book of Acts, and you can check on this, actually make a really cool study, how people handle money and worldly goods is a billboard advertising their hearts. True believers, like Barnabas, are honest and generous with money, and they give to the poor. False believers, like Ananias and Sapphira, are stingy and dishonest with their money, or they try to buy salvation with it. The seven men of Acts 6 start out waiting tables, but that quickly leads to ministry of the word in their community. Their godly service in one area tells us that they are ready for service in another area. Well, Pastor, what a long, inconclusive trip. Thank you very much. We don't know more than we started out with. Actually, we do. We know that the church should have officers called servants. We know that they must be people of godly character. We know that they must prove themselves in the care of their own homes and lives before they move on to more public service in the church. We even know that serving tables can quickly lead to ministry of the word, and that people who prove themselves in serving tables may well wind up in the ministry of the word. So what do deacons do? I think the most important piece of information we have is in the name itself. Deacons are servants. Servants serve. And they serve in as many ways as service is needed. Now, one of the biggest areas where service is needed in the church is in the care of the poor. It came up in a big way in Acts chapter 6. It can quickly become overwhelming. And when elders and pastors get bogged down in this, the service of the word and prayer does suffer. Furthermore, there's plenty of evidence from outside the Bible that as early as the first century, the deacons did concentrate on mercy, stewardship of money, and care of property. The same things that our tradition and our church documents say that they should concentrate on today. But there is no area that is off limits for the work of deacons. And there is no area that is outside of the supervision of elders. Have you ever noticed that even little churches have officers, usually deacons, elders, and pastors, and they have a bunch of committees, coordinators, and so on, in order to meet practical needs in the church? In this church, for instance, we have an activities team, a nursery coordinator, and a Sunday school coordinator. And all of these folks, many of them women, by the way, are servants. And it would be right and good for our practical structure to be matched by our official structure. People who serve the church should, for the most part, receive the dignity of office that matches it. Deacons are not elders. They are servants. They have a concentrated ministry in care of the poor, care of stewardship and the building and so on, but they are servants. But in Christ, servants have dignity and standing that the world cannot understand and cannot share. Look again at Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3:13. Just look at those again. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. High standing. Confidence. Now think about Psalm 84, verse 10. I'll just read it to you. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's saying literally, I would rather stand at the threshold of my God's house. For the world, service is not what you want to do, and a servant is not what you want to be. For the people of Jesus Christ, serving is truly a privilege. It is better to be the doorman in God's house than to sit and relax and enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The tents of wickedness are comfortable, but they are lowly and they do not last. A servant in the house of God has to work and work hard, but he stands in a place of beauty and permanence. And above all, he shares in the service and glory of the living God. Our posture, sitting, standing, reclining, lying down, our posture means something. In ancient churches, the elders sat to teach while the congregation, by and large, stood. And the deacons stood with them, on guard, at attention. The deacons stood to serve. They stood to serve, and so both honored Jesus Christ and exhibited in their upright bodies the servanthood of Jesus Christ. One last thing. Almost everywhere, the New Testament writers speak of the risen and ascended Jesus as sitting on his throne at the right hand of God. I've got references here from Luke, Acts, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews. They're across the board. Jesus is seen sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. There is only one place in the Bible where Jesus is described clearly as standing. And that is at the moment when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, and possibly the very first deacon, is being stoned to death. We read in Acts chapter 7, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this has been a puzzler for scholars. Why is it different here? Why does Jesus stand to witness the death of his servant? Why does Jesus stand to receive his Spirit? He stands in salute. The faithful servant of God, one who stood to serve, the faithful servant of God welcomes the faithful servant of God, the first to die for his testimony. We might even say that like Perpetua lifting up her fallen sister in the arena, Jesus stands to lift up his fallen brother. We can say with certainty that this fallen servant was welcomed with these words from Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Lord, what a crazy kingdom that sets servants above their masters. What a crazy kingdom where the king became a servant and washed the feet of his people. What a crazy kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ stands in salute and welcome for a fallen servant. What a crazy kingdom we dwell in, Lord, and how easy it is for us to forget that and to seek after greatness, even in the church, Lord, and certainly in the world and among our friends and our family members. How easy it is for us to be full of pride and to seek greatness. And yet, Lord, you have told us that anyone who would be first of all and greatest must become the last and the servant of all. So, Lord, whether we serve as deacons, whether we serve in a direct way in the church or not, we pray that we would become like Jesus Christ, that we would become servants. In so doing, Lord, you would give us high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, hear us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.